So Daniel chapter 1, strangers in a strange land. I was thinking about my grandmother, strangely enough. I loved my grandmother, had a really wonderful relationship. My grandmother was born in 1900 and she died in 1996, so she lived 96 years. But I was thinking, as I was reflecting on Daniel and these young men being uprooted from their homeland and being transported far, far away. I mean, they didn't have internet, they didn't have maps, they didn't have anything. They were just uprooted and taken to a very strange place, a long way away. And I was thinking, my grandmother, born in 1900, so just say exactly 100 years ago, she was lifted out of 1914 and put in the TARDIS, you know, teleported straight into 2014. Can you imagine her shock? Can you imagine, you know, my grandmother was like a grandmother. She'd watch the news and she'd say, oh, the world's so terrible. You know, imagine how she'd feel now because, you know, 100 years from 1914 to 2014, how completely different life would look, how different culture would look. She'd see things and hear things that would just overwhelm her. Well, see, it would be like that for these guys. Daniel, they have two different names, don't they? Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that's their Jewish names. Imagine, the reality is they were probably about 14. Indicators are they'd probably be somewhere between 10 and 20. So I've picked, you know, the middle, 14 or 15. We've got any 14 or 15-year-olds here? There we go. So imagine that. Imagine Australia invaded New Zealand and carried you away to this strange land. So they were young. They were young men. And this king from Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came with his army, invaded their country, defeated their city, and carried them off. Like my grandmother, if she was transported from 1914 to 2014, she could actually wonder, is God still alive? Is God still in the world? Everything looks so different. Is he actually real? Is he sovereign? Is he in control? What's happened? I think today too for people who maybe haven't confessed Christ, who don't belong to the church, looking at the world, hearing the media, reading things, would be thinking, I don't think there's a God. I can't see evidence. All I see that represents God doesn't actually always represent him that well. And so people who don't know the Lord could wonder, is there a God? And you know, and even in our own lives, when things happen, when terrible things happen, we can ask the same questions. Is God really in control? And if he is, what kind of God is he? What's he doing? See, all of these questions could have been going through the minds of these young men. There was a challenge to their faithfulness as people who belong to the people of God. Let me just look at verses 1 to 3 again and the challenge to their faithfulness. There's a couple of things that stand out there. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar came and to Jerusalem and he besieged it. Verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. See, we might not relate to that in our contemporary culture, but the Babylonian king and his armies went into the temple in Jerusalem, the place that represented the dwelling of God among his people. And it was a beautiful temple. And they went in there and they took all the valuable stuff and they carried it back to Babylon. You see what it says? They placed it in the treasury of his God. See, what Nebuchadnezzar's doing right there is saying, it's like in the school ground, you know, my dad's better than your dad. He's saying, my God's better than your God. I've got his stuff. I've got all his stuff. He takes all his stuff, you see, he gets all the treasury and he gets the best people. Bring me people from the royal family and the nobility, used without blemish. All that stuff, he gets the best stuff. And all the while, it's basically a statement, my God's bigger than your God. And you see, then he takes these young men and they're basically to be turned into Babylonians. They're to be turned into people who worship the gods of Babylon, who eat the food of Babylon, who learn all the learning of Babylon. And, you know, it's a wise move, really. Nebuchadnezzar was a pretty smart king. So he conquers other nations. He takes their best people and he turns them into his people. And that way he can rule. And he also looks great. You know that bit where he says they were assigned a daily portion of the food that the king ate? That's kind of a... what he's doing there is he's got, look, I've got all the best stuff, and now they're eating at my table. I'm a great king. I have bountiful food, and I dispense my food with these people, and it's all a display of his greatness. It shows his superiority. You see, that's a challenge to the faith of these guys. And they were young men. That's what he said. Get used without blemish. So you think, 14 or 15 year olds perhaps, and all of this is happening to them. They've been uprooted from their homeland and they're taken to a very strange place, and there's a whole machine at work to turn them into basically unbelievers in the sense of the God of Israel. Who could resist that? And the reality is they could easily say, well, they're probably right. Our God isn't that great after all. He couldn't stop this from happening. Here we are. We're just given to all of this because maybe our God isn't real or isn't that powerful or isn't that good. Maybe his promises have failed. That's the challenge, you see. And the reason I just focus on that is because every day we could experience the same challenge. In our culture now, which is so different to what it was when my grandmother was young, we could say, was God still in control? We see terrible things happen. We wonder. And then we experience difficulty in our own life and we wonder. And all the while there are things bombarding us saying, you still believe that stuff? So there's a challenge to faithfulness. But here's the wonderful testimony of this book. They remained faithful. I want to say at the outset, while I focus for a moment on the fact that they remained faithful, I'm not saying they remained faithful because they were great people. It's the grace of God that's at work, making them what they are. But we'll talk about that in a moment. But just see how they remain faithful. The way they remain faithful. Again, the passage records for us that three things were to take place to immerse them in this new culture. Three things. They were given new names. They were going to be given a Babylonian university education, and they were going to be given the king's food. That's always struck me as I look at those three things. The names, the university education, and the food. I'm quite sure that I would have said, you can't call me that, you can't give me that name, but yes, I'll have that food. That looks really good. Man, this is better than what we used to get at home. My mum made me eat porridge, and here we get roast beef. It's really interesting. Those three things, but somehow they had the discernment to accept some and reject others. See, they were given names. Those names are significant. If you look in verse 7, each of their original names reflect they're God-centered names. That's what they are, the God-centered names. They reflect the fact that they belong to the God of Israel. See, Daniel, Daniel, El at the end, that's a God name. The covenant God, the God of Scripture. And same with all the other names, is either El or Yah in their names. So the Babylonians give them new names, and those new names are God-centered names. They're names that have the Babylonian gods in them. See, that's part of the trying to shift their culture. But the thing is, they don't reject the names. They're probably saying, well, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. They probably say, well, you give me those names, but it won't make any difference. So they don't argue about that. And then the university education. We see that in those other verses. They were to be taught the literature, verse 4, taught the literature and language of the Chaldeans. It was actually a very good education. It wasn't all superstitious nonsense. There was lots of really good learning in that. And it's quite striking. They submitted to that. And as you read through the chapter, you recognize that God equipped them as they submitted themselves to that learning. God equipped them to be useful in the nation where he had placed them. There's an interesting undercurrent here about what it is in our culture that you can and should be involved with in order to be useful to our culture. In this case, they accepted the learning. One of the reasons why it was good and right for them to accept the learning was because, as you follow through the book of Daniel, they became God's instruments in that culture. They became a blessing to their newfound living situation, their newfound country. Let me just take a sidetrack here back to the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is talking about these events taking place, about another nation taking God's people into captivity and into exile. In Jeremiah 29, just go back, about 5 millimeters in your Bible. Jeremiah 29, verse 5 says, verse 4, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, these are these people, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease. Here it is, but verse 7, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. It's a really interesting issue there, because instead of saying, you know, we'll just hunker down and we'll separate ourselves from everything and we'll just wait until this is all over, God said, no, I have a purpose in you being there, so live life there as my faithful people, and love the place where you live and make a difference. And this is what happens with these young men, and submitting themselves to that university education was part of that. There's a wisdom there that we need in our own culture. Where do we give ourselves in love to the culture around us? Where do we draw a line? Because see, these guys drew a line, didn't they? With the food. The food of all things. Man, that food would have looked so great, wouldn't it? Food from the king's table. Now, I'm not going to spend time in discussing why they resolved not to defile themselves with the king's food. You know, there is a thing called the Daniel diet, right? Veggies and water. Sounds pretty exciting. Probably there was probably two reasons why they decided this. One would be that the food probably wasn't prepared according to the laws that God had given them regarding clean and unclean food. That may be part of the reason. Another part of the reason may be that they understood that the food that was at the king's table would have been offered up to idols. And so by eating that food, it's like you're sitting down to fellowship with that idol and declare by that act that this is the true God. You see, that was the clash for them. Who's the true God? Who's really in charge? And it appears that Daniel and his friends realized that they could give in to the other two things. That wasn't compromised, but this one would be. Now, the reason why they did that is not as important as the fact that that's what they did. See verse 8 again. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Somehow, Daniel knew there was a line to be drawn, and he drew it. He resolved, that really means in his heart, he made a resolution. This is it. This is the thing that I cannot give into. He said that he solemnly resolved that he would not defile himself. In other words, to cross the line here would be a defiling thing, a spiritually defiling thing, and a thing of unholiness. He drew a line and he said, no further. It was a choice to honor God, to be holy and to be faithful. And it was a choice made regardless of the cost. You know, the chief eunuch says, I could lose my head over this. Daniel and his friends could have lost their head over that. I mean, this is the greatest king of the age. And these young guys are saying, we're not going to eat that food. The king could have said, right, that's it. Off with your heads. Or any chance of actually being one of the key guys and growing and learning and being useful, you could have been, right, off you go. You go and plant wheat. No chance of promotion. So that's my point. They made the choice at the cost of either no promotion or death itself. Now, this is one of the challenges. See, for us, there are lines today in our culture. There are lines in our workplace. There are lines at school, in our homes, in our families, in our marriages, in our hobbies and entertainments, where we need to know this far and no further. And sometimes there's a huge cost in that, particularly when it's in the public arena, like in our workplace. There can be a cost. There can simply be rejection, or there can be the loss of advancement and the loss of money. One of the great things here for these guys, young as they were, God gave them the discernment to decide. And as they made a decision for holiness now, it proves a preparation for the future. That's one of the encouragements here. Their faithfulness now was preparation for future challenge and future faithfulness. How we choose now dictates how we will choose later when pressure increases. Young people, how you choose now will affect how you choose later. No matter what stage of life we're at, how we choose now affects how we might choose later, whether it's for the Lord's honor or something less. If you know the book of Daniel, see, as they made a choice here, God was willing to bless them and willing to use them, and he uses them. He uses those three guys in the fiery furnace as a great testimony. He uses Daniel in the lion's den as a great testimony. But some of that is because they chose now. Why did they remain faithful? Let's answer that question. Why do they remain faithful? And here are reasons for us to remain faithful. It's because they believed God was not finished, and God was not dead, and God was still the true God. Whether we can see him or not, whether we see him today, Daniel brings an encouragement to us that behind the scenes of our life, behind what we see and experience, God still is alive and still is at work, and it's the eyes of faith that see that. But he gives us evidence here to encourage us. Notice this. Three verses. See verse 2. When Nebuchadnezzar came and besieged Babylon and took these people home, was it really because he was the great king? Look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. Nebuchadnezzar didn't win. The Lord was at work. The Lord let it happen. Verse 9. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. In verse 17, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature. There's the key. Three times, and God gave. In each of those places, it's like God's pulling back the curtain and he says, I'm in control. No matter what you experience, no matter what you see happening, I'm still in control. I am the true and living God. And we are called to walk by faith in that reality, not by what we see and experience every moment of every day. They remain faithful because God is the true and living God, because he does control all history. I put some verses in the order of service, but I won't go through them. There's just one here. Over in chapter 2, here's something that Daniel says that he learns in chapter 2 and verse 21. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He's still in control. These events are not random. God has been faithful. Even in the judgment that came on Daniel's people when Nebuchadnezzar defeated Judah and defeated Jerusalem and took people captive, the Bible tells us that that happened because God ordained that it should happen. If you read Deuteronomy 4, 25 to 29, written in the order of service, that's just one of those places where God says, if you're unfaithful to me, then I will bring in another nation to judge you. Now, judgment is a tough thing. But what this is reminding us of is that God is in control and God is faithful to his word. And so when they were disobedient, he judged them. He's at work. At the same time, his promises never fail. His redemption continues. Even now, as he ministers through the lives of these young men, he's keeping his promises alive and his faithfulness to his people alive. Through these young men, he keeps the faith alive. He's preparing even for the coming of the Lord Jesus, the promised one. God is not done. God is at work. He's working out his purposes. And God also honors those who honor him. You know the runner, Eric Liddell, who drew a line. Remember, he said, I can't run in the 100 yards because it's on Sunday. So he ran in the other races. And when he was about to run in the 400 yards or the 400 meters, somebody handed him a piece of paper. He had that little piece of paper in his hand and he opened it up before he ran and he read 1 Samuel 2:30, which says, well, that's a big verse, but right in the middle of the verse, right in the middle of the verse, are these lovely words. Those who honour me, I will honour. Those who honour me, I will honour. And somehow these young men knew that if they were faithful to the Lord, he would be faithful to them. And he was, you see. As they said, we're not going to eat the food, and at the cost of their lives, they said to the guy in charge of them, we can't eat the food. And he said, my goodness, I could lose my head over this. And they said, well, give us 10 days. So he gave them 10 days. And the Lord blessed them in those 10 days, so they look really healthy. So what they were saying is, we know that God honors those who honor him. But do you remember, if you know the story of the book of Daniel, later in chapter 3, when those other three young men wouldn't bow down to the big statue, And Nebuchadnezzar said, well, I'm going to throw you in the fiery furnace. And they said, well, God will rescue us. They said this, we have honored him, he will honor us. But then they said, even if he doesn't rescue us, we won't bow down before your idol. What they knew, somehow in their own young hearts, what they knew is that if God didn't honor them by rescuing them in this time frame, that with the Lord there is an eternal rescue. There is future blessing. We've talked about that, haven't we, when we looked in the book of Hebrews. Let me just remind you of two verses in Hebrews 11, 13 to 16. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, I love these words, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God does honor those who honor him, either now or definitely in eternity, in the city that is to come. Are there any people who are addicted to My Kitchen Rules? Oh, it's just us. Whoops. Does anybody know My Kitchen Rules on TV? It's a cooking competition, okay? And it's really fascinating because, you know, that's all about pride. You know, people beating other people. It's all about pleasure, the enjoyment of food. There's a kind of a worldliness about it, but there's a young, I think they're Korean couple cooking in that. And as the young guy's cooking, and his arms are out like this, tattooed across here is 1 John 2:17, which says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. See, that's the motto of these young men as well. They somehow know this. Well, how did they actually remain faithful? I've explained practically what they did. They refused the food, but how did they do that? Can you imagine being there and saying that? Would you have had the courage? I don't think I would. First of all, I would have got it wrong as to which I could, you know, draw the line. And secondly, I'm not sure if I would have had the courage. Because really, the courage and ability to do that is not from us. It comes from the Lord. They remained faithful, you see, because God was at work. See those three verses again. And God gave, and God gave, and God gave. God gave to them the ability to discern. God gave to them the courage to say no. God gave to them the grace to do it graciously. It was God who enabled, equipped, protected, and prospered them for his own purposes. As one writer says, Daniel, as the author of this book, does not draw attention to himself, but rather he draws attention to what God gave them as a blessing and a free gift. So a couple of things in closing. Our call to faithfulness. Maybe there's someone here today, here this evening, who isn't sure if God is real. We had a meal with some folk last night who quite openly said, well, we're kind of in between agnostic and atheist now. And I think there's a lot of people who are thinking that way in our culture. And my encouragement is to recognize perhaps what an important question it is to answer, is there a God or not? Because everything hangs on the answer to that question. Our whole eternity hangs on the answer to that question. And this story, maybe, of these young men and their view invites you to look again. Secondly, in our darkest moments, when it could look like God has done and God is not there. We're encouraged by this story to walk by faith and not by sight. Thirdly, as they sought to obey the command according to Jeremiah 29 to do good to their city, the city that they found themselves in, we're called to work out how we can do good to the culture and the city that we live in, not to withdraw, but to engage. Number four, as Daniel and his friends drew a line, there's a challenge there to you and I. Where do we need to draw the line? Maybe we've crossed some lines and God is saying, you need to draw a line again in that area of your life. And finally, in the call to faithfulness, in the call to faithfulness to the unchanging God who is, our focus is not on Daniel or on ourselves, but it's on God's faithfulness to his promises and his people. If I look at this, I think about God judging his people. Well, I think I'm like them. I deserve that judgment. And I look at Daniel, and we make Daniel a hero. I can't do that because he puts me to shame. In and of myself, I can't be like Daniel. Well, again, you see, Daniel is not the hero. The hero of the book of Daniel is God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of grace. He's our hero. He's the one that can enable us and help us to live faithful lives, and he's been faithful to us. He sent his own son to die for our unfaithfulness, to bear the judgment for our unfaithfulness, and that same Jesus remains with us and will lead us through as he led these four young men through all of their lives. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. It's in Christ that the grace and the strength comes. Let's pray. Thank you for this wonderful and true record in the lives of these young men and how it points us to you, Lord. Lord, we turn to you afresh. Help us to live helpfully in our culture. Help us to know where to draw the lines. Grant that we would find the grace and strength that we need in the presence of Jesus himself, in whose name we pray. Amen.